would like to say good morning. But given the images you see up on the screen, I would prefer to greet you that it is good to be in the house of the Lord with all of you. The God of Israel is sovereign. The God of Israel is our God. This is going to be a hard lesson today. It will be for me and perhaps for you. In the short number of years that our country, the United States of America, has existed, it is safe to say that the country has strived to better the lives of its citizens by way of safety, prosperity, limited government, and freedom, including freedom of religion. Despite being founded on Judeo-Christian values, one has the freedom to worship any god or any idol one desires. I don't necessarily agree with that, but you do have that freedom. As Christians, we know there is one God and one way to be right with God, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ, correct? The founders envisioned a country welcoming of all peoples. I just look across our congregation today, and here you are, all from different countries, different walks, different backgrounds, different colors, different cultures. The expectation was that those who came would eventually assimilate. Adopting the tenets and principles of our founding documents shaped predominantly from Scripture. Can't deny that. And yet, they could maintain their culture, their identity. It was a blueprint for a tapestry of many beautiful colors. Individual people coming together as one. From a religious point of view, perhaps our founders felt that the good news of the gospel would be heard by all. Let us be a beacon, shining light on that hill. And much like in our own circles, in our own families, the word of the one true God would be spoken and would take hold. We are a young nation, blessed in many ways, yes. Not perfect, but for a while, aware, respectful. In reverence and thanksgiving to our divine origins. Morality, the difference between good and evil, was distinguishable. However, in the 21st century, the nation as a whole has been moving further and further away from the most basic of Christian traditions and ethics that it was founded upon. And I just had a brief discussion after the service with one of our Army chaplains, and he echoed the same. It's been fueled by Gnosticism, nihilism, agnostics, atheists, and as seen this week at many Ivy League campuses and colleges throughout our country. Fueled by the godless ideology of enlightened college professors. What's the result, you say? This took place at the University of Washington in Seattle. Can I have the sound, please? Hey? I have no sound. Ready? Okay, here we go. Beware of where you send your kids to school. The money you spend may be more to indoctrinate your kids than to educate them. In 1968, Francis Schaeffer took to the podium at the prestigious Wheaton College to deliver the Wheaton Lectures, now available in a book titled Death in the City. And from the very opening words of his lecture were these: "We live in a post-Christian world." While referring to the world, he was mostly talking about the good old USA and its counterculture upheaval through its sexual revolution, birth control, abortion, drugs, the laissez-faire, postmodern, post-Christian material world. Those of us that have been around since the 60s would unequivocally attest to this dirge into the abyss of loss of consciousness, loss of moral compass, loss of truth. It seemed like a slow walk at first, an awful, disturbing, gut-wrenching event. Here and there over time, the typical drive-by media hurries in its quest to find cause, find the motivation of the heinous crime or murder. It's all they want to know, what motivated them. On the rare occasion, and perhaps only when the event was big enough to captivate the nation, would a pastor, priest, or rabbi be given 2 minutes to talk about the lack of God and truth in our nation and in our lives. Such was the case, if you remember, after 9/11. In just a few days, the whole country became spiritual. But for a fleeting moment. But since the beginning of the 21st century, this post-Christian world and secularization is moving at what appears to be an uncontrollable, reckless speed, as seen in these images. Can anyone have imagined this happening, where we as Americans would rejoice at the sight of death, innocent civilians going about their day in acts of such unthinkable barbarism? Babies beheaded, women raped repeatedly, then shot. Families killed execution style. Who would have thought that just last Sunday, after we walked out of here from church, we'd see Americans dancing in the streets, celebrating such evil? The Master's College University has something called Israel Bible Exchange. And this week they had to evacuate the students there, having gone back and forth because they couldn't leave from Ben Gurion Airport. I was just miles away in Ashkelon years ago, and we were worshiping with Russian migrants that heard the gospel, and the pastor there, Christian pastor in Ashkelon. Ashkelon, by the way, is about 3 miles away from the border in Gaza, and they said, "Stay on this side of the bus." I didn't think much of it. That could have been my family. That could have been your family. And some of you have been there. Why? I'm sure most of you are aghast about what happened in Israel. My mother would see evil things like this and often say, "It's unbelievable, Robert." She called me Robert. You can call me Rob. And as unconscionable as that may be, it's happening and happening more frequently and with more rapidity. As Christians, we must ask ourselves why and what must we do? What can we do? So the question, do you experience contempt for publicly confessing your faith? What can we do? We preach it here, we talk about it here, what about out there? Do you experience contempt for publicly confessing your faith? As Christians in America, we live in a country where we can no longer have a public conversation about God and our faith, expressing and exchanging ideas without immediately being called what? A homophobe? Sexist, bigot, intolerant, and the most effective label to cancel or silence us? You? A racist? Don't talk to me about Romans 1. Indeed, this is one way society has learned to keep Christians out of the public discourse regarding how twisted our society has become. If I went to the University of Washington and I was a Christian waving a different flag, I would have been shut down. Do you agree with that? It is so bad that parents faced arrest on wanting to shield their children from the perils of pornography that have made its way into school, for praying in front of abortion centers, for standing upon your faith on matters of sacred religious consciousness, or even having to take a vaccine. In Canada, pastors are now being persecuted for preaching Romans 1. At the behest of the Prime Minister, who dresses in drag, adorns himself in blackface, and whose wife has filed for divorce against him. As it pertains to the founding documents of our nation, Francis Schaeffer said this. Today, the separation of church and state in America is used to silence the church. The way the concept is used today is totally reversed from its original intent. It is used today as a false political dictum in order to restrict the influence of Christian ideas. Agree? To have suggested that state separated from religion and religious influence would have amazed the founding fathers. And it is the Christian faith that is most targeted. You all know this. From outspoken celebrity figures to our mainstream media, from the politicians all the way to the Oval Office. We've had enough of your thoughts and your prayers. That's what they say. Is there any tolerance for the godly and the Christian and his convictions anymore? Francis Schaeffer was right. For how else do you change society but by silencing the conversation? Suppress evangelism, write laws against it, then threaten arrest and incarceration. I believe Spencer Reevely is working on getting us a viewing of the essential church, which I talked about here at Makakilo Baptist, or Bible, I should say, sometime here in the near future. And I hope you all come to see that viewing. How do we explain these events we've seen in the past week? Did we even attempt to explain to the lost family members and friends by way of the Old Testament, the Psalms, the Gospel, why this is happening? Honestly, this is the question I asked myself this week as I engaged with others about the horrific evil events. I could tell you what my urge was, being a former service member and having been in every conflict since the first Gulf War. Did we talk about God, though? Jesus. And the redemptive history? Or did we let our emotions that take that secular approach of no absolute truth to explain these things? Is this stuff in the Bible? It's all over the Old Testament. Here's the question for our psalm today. Do you experience contempt for publicly confessing your faith? We live today in a time and space of opposition and hostility, of what has become mounting and oppressive persecution. For today's lesson, I ask, Pilgrim, you who are in this world but not of it, is this new? What will you do? Well, God never fails to give us an answer in his all-sufficient and inerrant word. Let's open our Bibles to the word of God, Psalm 123, that we will quote to our friends and relatives about why this is happening, the faith that we have within us and how we must respond. Psalm 123. Follow along with me. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. This is the word of God. I showed you this chart on our last lesson, explaining that these 15 Psalms of Ascent from Psalm 120 to 134 have a divine composition, pattern, and specific order to the life of the pilgrim. They are making their trek to Jerusalem to worship the one and only God. Today in Psalm 123, we cover what is summarized in the highlighted box you see here. Prayer for grace and deliverance in a contemptuous world. On the left, you see the contempt in the yellow box. And hostility is not random. It's not a random thing. But it comes from Israel's enemies, and likewise God's enemies, enemies of truth, enemies of good, that which arises from evil. Four short and simple verses, yet packed with guidance, purpose, perseverance, and truth. Verses 1 and 2 are an expression of complete dependence on God. Look at your Bible. While verses 3 and 4 express a desperate cry for grace and mercy. To you I will lift up my eyes. A longing and desire are seen here, much like in Psalm 121, but this time it's not in the form of a question, as it is in Psalm 121, where it said, where does my help come from? Here the pilgrim already knows where his help comes from. So it says, to you I will lift up my eyes. This is a confession of absolute dependence. You see that? The psalmist in the hostile world looks over his enemies to heaven, over his troubles, over the persecution he faces. He looks over his foes to God. To you I long for and trust in. Is it good to have someone to look up to? What say you? Absolutely, there's nothing wrong with that. And the psalmist tells us there is no higher place than the heavenly palace, which lies beyond the skies where God is revealed, adorned, and glorified. Oh, you who are enthroned into heaven, it says. This is a title for God. God is exalted in a place of dominion and power in heaven. The higher the Lord is, the better our faith should be. Even if we had 1,000 helpers at a level with us, our eyes should be laser focused toward our God, who is unrivaled and reigns above all created things. That's where we should look to first. The foolish man who denies there is a God, there is no God, has no spiritual eyes to look to anyone but who? Himself. After all of those 1,000 people around him no longer can help him, he looks to himself. Where do God's people lift up their eyes to? To he who is enthroned in power, excellence, and glory in heaven, and will always be engaged on our behalf. In verse 2, we have two analogies. It shifts from the singular, I, to the plural, and a superior to the subordinate is employed. Look at verse 2. In both examples, each subordinate looks up to their masters for relief. Take note that the verse starts with the word behold. Look. The psalmist is saying, see, O Lord, look how we look to you. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maidservant to the hand of their mistress, that's how we look to you. They are not looking for commands or instructions. The pilgrim is looking for God, to God for what? For help. For help. The sanctified man lifts his eyes onto God and endeavors to learn the divine will from every one of the signs that the Lord presents to him. In both similes, the servant is looking to the hand of the master until God is gracious and merciful to them. It's continual. It's without end. Now, don't turn this verse on its head. Yes, we must be willing and witting servants to God. A desire to be a living sacrifice for his kingdom is how we should live, yes? But it is not our service to God that ultimately matters. You agree? But God's merciful and gracious service to us that ultimately matters. And our gratitude and thanksgiving to him. Once again, note the pattern in these psalms. It is a prayer of supplication from the torments of Israel's enemies up on the upper left side. Then looking to God for help with praise and prayer to the only one who can ultimately save them. That's one row down. And all of those other psalms to the right reflect that. And finally, praise and thanksgiving, the bottom row, to the Lord for that help and grace that he has done. What does God need from us that we can only give him? Huh? Nothing. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? To give his life as a ransom to many. For our sins, he died for us. The pilgrim fixes his eyes upon the Lord, expectantly looking for the merciful and endless supply of relief and safety from God's hands, waiting that he may have mercy upon them. I should have brought a map just to show you the landmass in and around Israel. That does not include Israel. It is massive. They are surrounded by their enemies, and they're still there. In my research, I discovered that the second comparison, that of the maidservant looking to the hand of her mistress, may be used here because Eastern women are even more thorough, men, listen up, than men in training of their servants. It was usually thought that women issued more commands and are more sensitive of disobedience than men. Any Eastern women here want to attest to that? Anyone? No? Any man here married to an Eastern woman who wants to step up and admit that his wife is harder on those female contractors that come over to the house and work? I didn't think so. You probably don't want to walk all the way home today. Regarding how high we often consider our own service to the Lord, Tozer said this. "20th century Christianity puts God on welfare. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, if not enjoyable, to say and believe that we are necessary to God, as if he needs our entitlement. What pride. You've met people like this, I'm sure. Look what I've done this week." The psalmist clearly gives us a different picture, one of pure dependence on the gracious hand of God for everything that flips this verse on its head. What can I do to what can he, or what he can and has and will continue to do? So long as we do what? We look up to him. One pastor says, the most solemn petition in verse 2 makes our thought and view of God in the current day to look quite pathetic. As if to say, look at me and all I've done for the Lord. We most certainly are called to service, yes, Christians? But this psalm keeps it all in the proper perspective. Look at verse 3. It is the key verse in the repetitive context and pattern of these 15 psalms of ascent, songs of ascent that I'll be covering. 3. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough contempt. Again, in the plural, the pilgrim collectively cries out for help from their dilemma. And in a sense of urgency and desperation is expressed, have mercy, O Lord. To us, have mercy. The cry for help is not just superficial. Help us, Lord, and we're done. They are desperately dependent on God in heaven. Be gracious, but why? Because we are greatly filled with contempt. Lord God, our enemies are filled with contempt for us, your people. As the young lady said there, they hate us. They want to kill us. Turn to Psalm 120. Psalm 120, verse 2, which is where we started. Psalm 120, verse 2. It says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from what? Lying lips, a deceitful tongue that means harm." Verse 5, "Woe to me." Verse 6, "Too long have I had my dwelling place among those who hate me." Finally, verse 7, "I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war." This captures exactly what is happening in Israel right to this day. No? Their enemies speak lies with harmful intent. They hold Israel in the utmost contempt. They hold their God in the utmost contempt. And while they desire peace, when they speak, their enemies are for war. Cheering in the background. There's people around them laughing. That's probably a school administrator. Words of the young girl on campus. They want our people dead. They want to kill us. Why are you allowing this? She cries to the administrator. Someone she looks up to, who turns out to be no help at all. And whose school's policies most likely help foment and fuel the hatred and evil. These aren't just a bunch of Palestinians either chanting death to Israel. These are Americans. These are Europeans. These are Asians. People of all colors. Interesting how so many universities today, after the money that flows in, especially from Jewish foundations, are backtracking because of the billions of dollars they'll lose in endowments. I'll sell my soul for some porridge. That's the real hate speech. But frankly, as Scripture tells us, that's better. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And that's exactly what's happening there. Since the writing of this psalm, perhaps over 3,500 years ago, evil has grown in the hearts of those who hate the one true God and projects like a fountain from the mouths of men. The psalmist feels a sense of urgency and despair because they have had their fill of such contempt. Oh Lord, we need your grace because we have had enough, they say. They were saying it then, and they're saying it today. We can't take this anymore. We want peace and celebrate life. They desire war and celebrate death. The psalmist is lamenting and petitioning as one who is surrounded by scoffers, those cynical of God's people and make his people a target of their scoffing, ridiculous and yes, evil. How much more can we take of this contempt? The psalmist pleads to God to be gracious to us. I am filled with their ridicule and contempt and hatred. Verse 4. These scoffers are not only cynical, but they are at ease in expressing their contempt. And as if that's not enough, they are also proud of it. They're proud of it. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. The pilgrim's enemy operates without any sense of morality. And how can they? How can they? They don't know the true God, do they? For if they did, they would not be doing this. And if their enemies boast, they seemingly operate with impunity. They flaunt it, and they are proud of it. The psalmist describes the same scoffers here as those in Asaph's Psalm 73. Turn to Psalm 73. And let's look a bit closer at these scoffers and what the psalmist has to say about them. Again, in your walk this week, you can turn to these scriptures and explain. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He's crying out at this point. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And I have said, I will speak thus. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Here's the change. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a worrisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. God is just. He will not forsake Israel. Contempt is a condescending attitude that considers something worthless. Contempt is a condescending attitude that considers something worthless. From the river to the sea, they chant. From the Jordan River to the Mediterranean, off the land and into the sea, they chant. First Saturday people, then Sunday people. Kill the Jews, then kill the Christians. All this disparity, the psalmist laments. And the pilgrims cry, God, we've had enough. Have mercy upon us. Do we feel such contempt in this world as a believer? Is it getting harder? Is it getting easier? Is this response we get from the world that's around us one that expresses disdain for our God when we share the God of the Bible and they say that's worthless nonsense? I've had that. Heard it straight from my coworkers. You ever interrupt a conversation that's just inappropriate and bring God into the conversation, and in an instant, that conversation comes to a screeching halt? Until someone finally gets enough guts to say the majority of the world thinks, what God? The God who lets all these things happen, all this evil happen? Enough with your thoughts and prayers. Do we live in a world that holds our God and our faith in contempt? Unquestionably, yes. They don't want our God. They don't need our God because they don't know our God. And sadly, as we see across the world this week, things continue to get worse. And that's my point. How did you respond? Did you want to don on the flight suit and head 5,000 miles away and do something? Or did you lift up your eyes? These pilgrims are petitioning God, we've had enough. And in doing so, they look to the one who can best deal with the contemptuous and the proud, the one who can provide relief from this oppression and persecution. They look to the one and only God who can save them from these scoffers and the evil in the world today. The psalmist closes with this contempt and the pleas we see here in Psalm 123. But as with the divine pattern that you saw on the chart, given us today by the Psalter in these 15 Psalms, we must not lose sight that in this life, in our journey to come, face to face with our Lord and Savior, the psalmist will again open the door, give light amidst all the darkness in our next Psalm 124. The tension we experience in Psalm 123 gives way to the comfort God has provided and the eternal assurance God has in store for all his people in Psalm 124. This is life. If you have not read Pilgrim's Progress, please do, preferably before you die. It has a number of parallels to what we are studying in these songs of ascent from a Christian perspective. It's a remarkable work by John Bunyan, worthy of repeated readings. I could not help but think as I go through these songs of ascent what John Bunyan's classical writing about how a Christian goes through life and all these ups and downs, all the deception, all the evil that surrounds us. And every time you're like this pen banger, you're going between. And God is just saying, I'm going to narrow your path a little bit more. Come to me. Look to me. Don't look to the world. We serve an awesome God, don't we? A few more points before we finish. Why all this evil? What's the Bible have to say? The problem of evil. Scripture acknowledges the problem of evil. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteousness so that justice is perverted. Paul Twist taught about this when he was here, right? We feel this way this week, did we? I did. Until he focuses me back in. It's my blood and flesh. I'm a sinner. Scripture frames the problem of evil, for since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Hebrews 2, what a wonderful, wonderful book. Taken together, Scripture shows us that physical evils, sickness, famine, war, and death are the result of moral evil. A fallen world. And moral evil is something human beings are all responsible for on a personal and, yes, as a community. We suffer because of our own sins at times. Other times we suffer because of the sins of others. And yes, sometimes we suffer for a greater purpose, to bring hope or help or maybe to warn others to stop going down that path. Does Scripture oppose evil? Let's see what the Bible says. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Thanks be to God. Brothers and sisters, we live in a fallen world. The existence of evil that we see unfolding in the world today, in this information age that within seconds, we are right on the scene. We couldn't see that 3,500 years ago, let alone 100 years ago. You're thrusted right into what we see, with all this carnage. You can see it immediately. But guess what? It's nothing new. It was happening then. This is a much bigger battle than mortal flesh and blood, right? This is a spiritual battle. Spiritual battle between good and evil. He will not slumber, will not sleep. He watches all my ways. We sang that this morning. And we know and can rest assured how the battle will end. We've been told. How many of us went back to Scripture to explain why this is happening? The Bible acknowledges evil, correctly frames it, and shows how God opposes it. Most importantly, the all-sufficient and inerrant words of Scripture explain how God defeats the problem of evil by way of His Son, Jesus Christ. In his closing chapter of The Persistence of Compassion, Francis Schaeffer writes, "The world is lost. The God of the Bible does exist. The world is lost, but truth is truth. Keep on. And for how long? I'll tell you. Keep on. Keep on. Keep on. And then what? Keep on." Remember, we are all pilgrims in this world, transients. This is not our dwelling place. We keep an eye on the eternity, on eternity where Christ will reign, and the new Jerusalem, and even a new heaven where Jesus will reign forever. He is our rest. Psalm 123 teaches us how to serve God in a world that holds us in contempt. And we see this playing right in the world stage. I'm so happy that Spencer read out of Obadiah today, because it meant so much for my lesson. And review Romans 11, right there in the opening, whether there's a future for Israel. Be encouraged, for we Christians stand as triumphant victors in this battle with and for Jesus Christ. Despite all the contempt and evil this world would levy upon us, keep on looking up. Psalm 84 is your lesson for next week, and let me close us in prayer. Father, thank you for Psalm 123. Thank you for all these songs of ascent. Lord, in light of what evil we've seen this week, we thank you for the gift of salvation. And we pray, Lord, save us from ourselves. In the name of Jesus.